following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Seamless, faultless, impeccable, flawless, absolutely perfect. Would you agree this morning that everything our Lord Jesus Christ said was perfect? Would you also agree, which is interesting and sometimes not commonly held, that everything Jesus Christ did was perfect? I propose that Christ's training techniques and how he invested into his men cannot be improved upon. They were perfect. What he did in preparation of the 12 and the 70 and then the 120 and then the 500 was the best possible method in order to equip men to turn this world upside down with the gospel message of Christ. What Christ did in preparing his men was perfect. All he did to invest in his disciples should be a model for us with our children and with those we seek to impact for Jesus Christ, for his glory. It's truly what Christ has done cannot be improved upon. If you seek to impact people for Jesus Christ, the more you can train like Christ, the more Christ-like those you train will become. Let me say that again. The more you train and can train like Christ, the more Christ-like those you train will become. God will be glorified, will produce fruit, and have greater influence for Jesus Christ. I believe that's very true. A key passage in illustrating this process that Christ used in order to invest into his men is Mark chapter 6. And if you're not there, please turn to Mark chapter 6. If you weren't with us a couple years back, we spent 4 years walking our way through verse by verse the Gospel of Mark. And we found Mark chapter 6 to be a very significant passage when it came to investing into his men. Mark is the gospel of action. It's immediately this, immediately that. It is depicting Christ as the ultimate servant. And it is geared towards Romans, people of action, and the Roman reader. And John Mark, who wrote it under the authority of the Apostle Peter. Read 20 commentaries and you'll find that they all agree that Mark chapter 6 is the third year of Christ's public ministry. So it's getting towards the end of his public ministry. Prior to verses 6 through 13, he's been rejected by the city of Nazareth. His hometown has rejected him. Right following verses 6 through 13, the forerunner of Christ, his relative, John the Baptist, is beheaded. And he has sensed that rejection. And sandwiched in between these two bookends of rejection finds Christ training his 12, sending them out for the first time with authority as proxies. Proxies meaning to preach the gospel, to not only say the words of Christ, but do the works of Christ, to heal and deliver from demons. So his men are sent to declare his words and to demonstrate his works. So they do both, his words and his works. And the Lord's purpose in this first apostolic mission is threefold. First, to establish in your mind, in their mind, in everyone's mind, that Jesus Christ has ultimate authority over all. He is the Lord of Lords, and this is clearly going to demonstrate that. Secondly, to reach the lost in the regions of Galilee that he's not been to yet. So he's sending his men out to areas where he's not gone to, so that they can then hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, to train the 12 in the process of impacting this world through discipleship, through impacting others, and reminding you that the more that you train like Jesus Christ, the more Christ-like people will become, including your children. So read aloud with me from your outline so we can read it together. Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13 from the New American Standard Version, of course, the one that Paul used. So here we go. Everyone together, out loud. "And he was going around the villages teaching, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Here is the greatest coach in the world. Would you agree? Training his men, and from him embrace the fact that, number one in your outline, training is necessary. Training is necessary. The parallel accounts to Mark chapter 6 are Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 9 and 10. Those are parallel accounts. So what happens in Luke 9 and Matthew 9 and 10 are happening at the same time that we see this reading of Mark chapter 6. And Matthew communicates some additional motives of why Christ is training his men and why he finds that that is so important, driving him to train his men. And two clear motives really stand out. One is Christ's compassion for people. Christ's compassion for people. Number two, the need for workers. The need for workers. So in the same setting, Matthew tells us that Jesus also said and did this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Look at it. "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Christ's compassion for the lost motivates him to train men. His heart for the lost motivates him to train his men. And notice in verse 36, he sees people. Christ sees people, seeing the people. He sees people for who they really are. When Christ looks at those who don't follow him, he sees their desperation, and he also sees the danger that they're in. Now, how do you look at people? How do you look at people? When you look at lost people, what do you see? Hopefully, you don't see race. Hopefully, you don't see sex. Hopefully, you don't see nationality. Maybe you look at their appearance or their language. I tend to notice language and what people use and say. Or their hair, or their habits, or their tattoos, or their possessions, or their flaws, or their beauty. I think the toughest for me, and I'm just being transparent right now, okay? So I'm a flawed person. I have difficulty when I see religious paraphernalia that's not Christian. When I see a Muslim in their outfit, or a Catholic, or a Jewish man with his yarmulke, I tend to struggle. I tend to catch that. I tend to see that and go, no, that's error. That's error. That's wrong. And I tend to jump in that category. Anybody else there with me? Okay, so I'm just being honest with you. As we look at people, we all have a filter, and I've recognized that about myself. Or am I starting to see people, and can we start to see people the way Jesus sees people? I have a friend, Alex Montoya. He preaches here about once a year, and he'll actually go to Starbucks and sit there and watch people until his heart is burdened for them. And watch people until he sees them the way Christ sees them. See, the way Christ sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. No matter where they are and where they come from, they're sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are lost. They don't know which way to go. They need a shepherd. They're dead. They can't respond to God, correct? They're blind. They can't see the truth about what God has done for them and who he is. And what Christ has done. They're rebellious. They're defying God by doing their own thing. They're without excuse. They're fully responsible for their sin. and they're deceived. They think they're okay when they're actually in eternal danger, correct? See people the way Christ sees them, and you'll begin to grow in your compassion. And then he says in Matthew 9, again, in the same setting as Mark 6, so this is all going on here, and Matthew's just giving us additional information. He adds in Matthew 9, Jesus felt compassion for them. Almighty God has compassion for people. Don't you love that? Amen. Almighty God is burdened for lost people, and these compassion feelings are physically intense feelings of care for the lost. Physically intense. This is a gut check. The Bible talks about compassion as being moving him and tensing up. He has that kind of compassion. You know, if you're married to an alcoholic, you have strong feelings about drinking. If you had a dear friend who died being foolish by driving really fast, you have certain feelings about driving fast. And Christ here, understand, reacts strongly because he's personally witnessed and knows of the destructiveness of sin now and the eternal destructiveness of sin. So he emotionally reacts, this gut reaction, because he knows the consequences of not turning to him now and not turning to him later. In other words, what it means eternally. In fact, look at that Greek word there, distress. They were distressed like sheep. And that word is so graphic, you would read this in the original language, you would almost be taken back. Because distressed means to be skinned and ripped apart. That's what it means. Sheep that are skinned and ripped apart. And what he's saying is, the people of this planet, your family, your friends who have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, are headed to an eternal slaughterhouse. That's the imagery that he's given. They're sheep that are headed for the slaughterhouse. They're distressed. The lost are in desperate need, and their only hope is the message of the gospel, which requires a lot of messengers, right? It can't just be one person. It requires a lot. And so, therefore, Christ must train his men. In fact, it adds in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, this desperate need for workers. They are few in this huge task of harvesting souls. And so this motivates Christ to train his men as well, because there's few workers. And so he wants to then increase the workers who would then reach the lost. And then an interesting part, and I already referenced it in Mark, commentators call these Markan sandwiches. And often in Mark, when he wants to emphasize something, he'll take two similar truths on either side of a concept. And so the concept, what we have here, is Mark chapter 6, him training his men, but on either side is rejection. So on one side, there's the rejection of his hometown Nazareth. On the other side, the rejection of Christ by the killing of the forerunner, John the Baptist, and in the middle of that, training men. And so on the heels of rejection, on the focus of rejection, in a world that is filled with rejection, we need to what? Train men. We need to equip our children. We need to raise them up so that they would be influential for Jesus Christ. And the task is too great, and the need is too large, and the resistance is so strong, Christ must prepare his men. Now, there is some talk that in this section also is the sending out of the 70. Luke kind of references that as something that is separate. And so here in Mark 6, it's best to see that the training mission here involves just the 12. And up to this point, the 12 have been spectators. Now they're going to be participants. Okay, they've been with Christ almost 3 years. Now, not all the 12 were with him all 3 years. So he, you know, raised up some or called some, and then he called another set of them. And so ultimately, by the time he gets to 3 years, he's got 12, you know, official men following him. And therefore, now they're all going to be made participants. They were extras in this movie, and now they're going to be the main actors. All right, they're going to be involved in this. And understand, with this proclamation of the gospel, the 12 are players on Christ's team, and now he's going to send them out to the practice field. He's going to say, you guys need some practice. We need to get this going here, because you're going to need to learn this if you're going to actually be used to turn the world upside down. So he wants them to live out what they've learned, and this training of others requires more than just education. What you're seeing here in Mark chapter 6 is more than information, right? It's more than association with a teacher or a school, correct? It's more that they belong to him. They need to go and what? Practice. Your children need practice. Your disciples need practice. They need to be sent out to live out the truth, to practice the truth. If training merely involved educating, then I could take a college grad who liked to play football, make him memorize the playbook of the Green Bay Packers. Once memorized, he would automatically become a great football player because it was the Packers, right? So it'd be a great football player. That's not how it works, correct? You know that, right? It's not just that they know the playbook. Say amen to me, okay? You're getting this. That college grad has to love football. Not only love it, listen to his coaches. Not only listen to the coaches, but memorize the playbook. Constantly work out. Work out, carry logs around, lift weights, and that. Eat right, sleep right, go to practice with the team, run plays with the team over and over and over, and only then could he hope to be a great football player, correct? He needs to practice. Understand, doctors practice on dead people. They're called cadavers, medical school. Yes, every doctor that has ever been trained has worked on a dead person, taking them apart, putting them back together. It's totally gross, okay? And then they do, after that, a residency. They can't even be made an official doctor yet. Teachers start by being student teachers. And ministry, maturity, and growth in Christ requires practice. Trainees must be taught the truth, but they must also practice the truth. And according to Christ, in this, the God of all wisdom here, there is more to training than education. You need to know the playbook, the Bible. You have to know it. The more you know it, the better off you're going to be in running the plays. But you also need to follow it diligently, and you need to practice it. Put it into practice. So the Lord demonstrates how he's going to practice his men here. And like little birds being kicked out of the nest, he's going to kick them out just a little bit at a time so they can do a little loop, you know? Everybody knows that about little birds, right? They go for a little fly, and then a bigger fly, and then a bigger fly, and if they, you know, don't do it right, they're food for the cat, okay? So understand, Christ is currently laying a foundation for training with them right now in this context, and he's going to slowly release them. And what he's doing, look what he's doing at verse 6, at the very end of it, he's teaching God's Word. That's the foundation for training, the teaching. He's teaching everywhere. The training text begins with verse 6b, and he was going around the villages teaching. Now, you know about Christ's teaching, right? He didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't basically, you know, quote some other guy. He taught God's inspired Word. And I love the fact, I love this, the living Word constantly taught the written Word. Don't you love, these are his words, but he's teaching them out of the Old Testament, the written Word, even though they're his words. The living Word is teaching the written Word. And verse 6 says he was, look at it, going around. That means he was traveling in a circuit of villages in Galilee. That's what it actually literally means. He had a circuit in Galilee of teaching God's Word. And he knows it's not healings that are going to bring people to salvation. He knows it's not deliverance from demons that are going to bring people to salvation. He knows, because the Bible affirms this, that it is going to be the gospel and God's Word that is going to bring them to salvation. And that's talked about in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And it's also going to be God's Word, John 17, 17, that's going to bring them to sanctification and become more like Christ. So therefore, the context for training is a strong teaching environment. He's teaching. Now let me illustrate this with your children. You cannot save your children. Now, I know there's not a Christian parent in this room that said would say to themselves, if I could die so that my kids would know Christ, I'd do it. We're passionate about that, but that's not our role. We are not sovereign. He is sovereign in salvation. He must save them. And therefore, though, you need to understand, you can, though, provide an environment that leads to salvation. You can. And it's an environment, listen, where God's Word is taught and God's Word is lived. God's Word is taught and God's Word is lived. Not just taught, but lived. And that's exactly what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. Look at it. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the what? Wisdom that what? leads to salvation. It doesn't save you, but it leads to that through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes to that profound verse, all scriptures inspired by God. He's talking about, man, Grandma Lois and you know, Mom Eunice, they live this out. And they taught this constantly. And in that kind of environment, there's a greater sense of wisdom that would lead to salvation. That's the environment. A biblical, saturated environment leads to salvation. But Christ also knows one man can't proclaim God's word to everyone in the world, and therefore he's physically leaving this planet as he's mentoring his men here. He knows his word must be proclaimed and taught by his followers, therefore he makes a decision. Number two in your outline, training is a choice. Training is a choice. Christ decides to commission his men and send them out. So verse 7, and he summoned the 12. Now, summoned is used 9 times in the Gospel of Mark, and it's always used as kind of a much more than just, hey, come on over here. It's definitely a command, a gracious command, a forceful command. It's the same summoned when the Macedonian, you know, says, hey, come on over here. Remember to Paul in Acts 16? Same word. It's a summons, like you get a court summons. It's a firm but gracious order, and this same word here is a not, you know, hey, would you consider doing this? It's not that. It's a gracious, non-optional, loving order from the God who we serve. And the apostles didn't choose the call here, right? It's not a result of their talents or their abilities. Jesus is not asking for volunteers. You know, anybody here want to kind of sign up for apostleship? Can we have that happen? He made it really clear. Look at John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I what? Chose you, and then watch, and appointed you. Why? The apostles are the original missionaries to bring the message to a world under judgment, under God's judgment, into a plentiful harvest with few workers. And so he summoned the 12, and now they will forever be recognized as the representatives of Christ, forever, empowered as proxies to say and to do what Christ has taught and done. Listen, apostles were unique. They were the highest office any human being can hold on planet Earth. They were not only gifted to say the words of Christ, but they were to do the works of Christ. And they were unique. They were, Ephesians 2, verse 20, the foundation of the church. They're absolutely essential. And the amazing thing that they're empowered as proxies and sent out to do this, to me, should blow you away. Now, it doesn't blow you away because we haven't been studying all of Mark. But if you were studying all of Mark and all the Gospels, you would go, this is shocking. You say, what's shocking about it? Why? Well, the disciples are humanly not ready. I mean, you forgot, and so did I, so far in Mark, the disciples have impeded the Lord's mission. Mark chapter 1. They have actually exasperated, and they're exasperated with Christ in Mark chapter 4. And they've actually opposed him in Mark chapter 3. And now in Mark chapter 6, he's sending them out. Now, that should also discourage you and encourage you at the same time, right? The decision to send these men out clearly demonstrates God is really gracious with weak, insipid people. I sign up, okay? Are you with me? I mean, and the Lord, his divine humility in sending them out, the necessity of training practice, the importance of this mission, it demonstrates all this, and it's a massive encouragement to me, and that I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't depend on the perfection of his men or upon human qualification, but only upon his divine wisdom to use men for his glory, right? Mark alone informs his readers how the Lord sent them out. Take a look at 7b now, the second half of verse 7, and began to send them out in pairs. Began there, the Greek word, is something new. And it also makes reference that they went out in units, like one after the other. So they didn't all go, you know, scatter at one moment. He kind of prepared two of them and then sent them out, then got two of them and then sent them out, and got two of them and then sent them out. The verb indicates that here. And interesting enough, it was time for Christ's men to stop being infants and to start being instructors, right? It was time for them to take off their bibs and put their apron on. It was time for them to accept responsibility by becoming reproductive. And he sends them out in pairs. You see that? Pairs, two by two. Mark is the only gospel writer, the only gospel that tells us they went up two by two. Now, you could probably draw that conclusion from Matthew, because when Matthew references it, he actually lists the apostles in their pairs. so you know who went with who. If you're ever curious about that, you just go over there and find out. And interesting enough, he lists these unique pairs. So the apostles are sent out as dynamic duos, right? Batman and Robin. It was probably more like Fred and Barney. But the reason for the men sent in pairs is for training. He sends them out two by two for mutual support and companionship. Do it together to provide that kind of relationship, to be able to protect each other as they go into dangerous territory, or to fulfill the legal requirement of two witnesses according to Deuteronomy 19. It's probably to tone down the individualism for authentic ministry and the corporate ministry of the coming church, to kind of get that into the whole frame and the current of things, and to place them in a more effective training environment, providing constant feedback. As you're walking from city to city with another man, you're talking about, hey, how did that go? How did we do? What can we learn from that? You know, you're ministering to each other. Training is not a mano y mano thing. Okay, we love our superstars in Christianity today, but that's not how the Lord does it. He does it in pairs and in a community. It's more of an expression of the body of Christ, pairs are, and more of a plurality of the eldership, and more of an expression of the Godhead and the display of unity. Plus, pairs are more effective in ministry. They can go to six different regions at once instead of, you know, just one, and so he's dividing it up. You understand the strength of corporate ministry, do you not? I mean, some of you have been impacted by a professor, maybe in a Bible class, but you also were impacted by maybe students that you were with. Remember that? Come on, please nod your head just a little bit. Maybe you had fellowship with somebody in that class who was really a part of a great deal of your growth in that process. I know that there was a time that I was asked to come and do a Q&A with some elders that have gone through a really extreme time, and John Plesnick went with me, and I wanted John and I to answer the questions together. And we did a pretty good job. We did. It was okay. I mean, I'm just saying, honestly, we answered their questions pretty well. But you know what they were impacted by? What blew them away, what they were marked. And it was not our intention, nor were we trying to do anything. But they were like, that's what we want. We're like, what are you talking about? We want our pastors to work together like you two do, to defer to each other, to minister to each other, to listen to one another, to share this thing together. I'm like, oh, okay. I mean, that was the power of that to them was overwhelming. Overwhelming. And that's what you have here in these pairs. Even the training center that we have here is built upon mutual ministry towards one another. It's not a instructor down kind of effort. It's all of us together growing together. So understand, along with the message of the gospel, Christ also imparted his authority. So they're going out in pairs, they're learning from that, but now they get Christ's authority. Verse 7 concludes with, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Do you see it there? He gave them authority. Now that should rock your world. Some of you are going, whoa. Okay. He gave his men authority. Now, the verb tense tells us that he gave them ongoing authority over the demonic world. Now think about it. Demonic world. These are spirit beings who've lived thousands of years, have supernatural abilities, are stronger and probably smarter than you, and he gives them authority over them. Now, you can't give authority unless you are the authority. That's the point. Christ can't give authority to the apostles over demons who are stronger than the apostles unless Christ, who is giving this authority, is actually greater than all the demons put together, right? In order to give authority over demons to others, Christ himself has to be the ultimate authority. A friend of mine just 2 days ago said this: Jesus does what he wants with whoever he wants to accomplish whatever he wants. That's what he does. Don't be fooled. Some of you are fooled. You've forgotten. You walked into church today and you forgot who we worship. You forgot. Don't be fooled by pictures that have been painted about Christ, even the cool one with the beard, okay? You know, not the pansy ones that were older. Don't be fooled by that. This is God incarnate. This is the one who created everything that is. Your next breath is dependent on his sovereignty. That is Jesus Christ. That's the Christ who's handing out authority, because he had to be the ultimate authority over all in order to give authority. You can trust Him. Anything that you're going through, He can change it the moment He desires to. This is an emphasis and basically a point for you to take on and shoulder that some of you are going through health issues, relational issues, struggles that you're just beyond you, and yet you've forgotten that He is the ultimate authority. And He can change and He can do whatever He needs to do. He can. The verb gave them authority, speaks of a gift conveyed for a special task. The word authority means the freedom to exercise all power. And Christ gave them ongoing prerogative as well as the ability to exercise authority over the demonic world. The demons, are you ready for this, have to do what the apostles say. Talk about authority. The demons must obey the apostles as they must obey Christ. And the goal was not to prove that they could do cool supernatural things. The goal was to authenticate that they were sent out by Christ and they would say and do exactly what Christ could say and do. That was the point, to authenticate that they were the messengers of Christ, the ultimate one, the all authority. And in the midst of intense rejection, combined with a desperate need to be delivered from their sins, Christ chooses to train His men. See, you understand, when you're thinking about, okay, eternity is forever, and I'm considering that, and that's your daily focus, when resistance is intense, when the desperate need of people overwhelms you, then, like Christ, you will choose to train. You'll be more aggressive with your children. You'll be more investing into them. You'll want to make disciples because you'll realize the desperation of the situation that we're in. The more you can train like Christ, the more Christ-like they will become. And one thing training will do is, number three in your outline, training teaches dependence and focus. Dependence and focus. Verses 8 and 9. Christ next gives some very clear directives. He says this, and He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, look at it, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And He added, do not put on two tunics. Now, there's a lot of debate when you begin to compare this with the other Gospels of exactly how this all fleshes out. And I don't want to overwhelm you with the complications of it. But as you compare Mark to the other Gospels, we do know later on in Luke chapter 22 that the criteria that's laid out here are these stipulations were only temporary. This was not a permanent thing for all missionaries to endeavor by, okay? This was just for this time. So what's He doing here? Well, the root word for the verb instructed, as it says in verse 8, He instructed them, is used of a soldier bound to obey his commander, or a patient who's bound to obey the doctor's assessment of their situation. And the Greek verb, take nothing, is basically informing his men to continually go without the supplies they normally take. So Jesus is giving gracious orders, very firm, but gracious. And He's telling them, don't take anything. So He tells them on this very first solo road trip, travel light and trust Me to provide. Okay? The main point here, travel light and trust Me to provide. That's what He's talking about. The Lord tells His men, now that you've packed, take everything out of your suitcase. All right? Leave it all behind. Slip on one pair of sandals. Grab your walking stick and go. That's what He's saying. He's not talking about carry-on here. He's talking about you got nothing. There's no overhead bin for this one. You see the packing instructions? Look what He says. He says a staff, that's a walking stick that also protects you from animals and robbers. Matthew 10 tells the disciples, don't bring an extra stick, just bring the one you got. Okay? No bread, meaning don't extra food, no extra snacks, no Cliff bars. And if you're in the military, no MREs, which you're going, praise God. Okay. No bag. The bag means no extra food. Now, it could mean, I got to tell you this, it could mean don't bring the beggar's bag. Now, the beggar's bag, you know exactly what that is. You ever seen a street musician and they open up their guitar case and you're supposed to drop money in it? Or you hear a guy and he's doing magic tricks and he's got an upside down hat. Are you with me? That's where you drop your money in. Okay. It could be that. It could be the beggar's bag that He says, don't bring that. That may be the meaning here. And then He says, no money in their belt, no extra cash. And He says, just bring one pair of sandals, just the ones you're wearing. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Well, part of it is hospitality in the first century demanded that men could be cared for in this manner. Plus, it is God's divine plan in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel, but godly servants never demand payment for ministry and never put a price on their work. They trust Christ, right? Our guys that go out occasionally and they get asked to teach somewhere, and occasionally, I've only been asked this about 3 times, you know, what do you charge? And my answer is always the same, nothing. Nothing. It's nice when you cover my costs, but nothing, because I'm the servant of Christ, right? We serve Him. We don't serve mammon. We don't serve money. We serve Christ. So basically what He's telling them is depend on Him. And Christ's goal was to train His men to live dependently. It's good when you help your kids to live dependently and not lavish them with everything they want. Christ's men were to learn in their service to Christ. Their needs would be provided. Matthew 10:10, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, in addition to this, He wants them to grow in intensity or focus. What's fire in Spanish? Fuego, you know, something like that, eh? A little fire, all right? He wants them to have a fire. Now, why? Why would He want them to have a little intensity and focus here? Now, think with me. If their ministry is to represent the reality of eternity, if their service is to contain the urgency of coming judgment, is judgment coming, yes or no? Then that we ought to be kind of a little bit urgent about it, wouldn't you say? If their proclamation is to have the edge of heaven and hell in the balance, then there should be a laser focus to their lives. A first love priority to their service, which is obviously should outweigh their daily concerns of food, reserves, clothes, and money. In other words, when you see Christ ministering to the crowds, there are times they don't stop, do they? They just keep ministering and ministering and ministering. And it says even in the text, they didn't eat. Why? Because there was an intensity to their ministry that far outweighed even their daily needs. Are you tracking with me? That's what He's talking about here. This kind of focus. And you know it, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be what? Added to you. So for people to pay attention to the message of salvation, if they're going to watch and hear and listen and see, and they're going to, you know, want to hear about the Messiah that you evidence, there ought to be an intense dedication and a focus to the cause that far outweighs your daily needs. More than your clothing, more than your comfort, more than your food. That's what He's talking about here. Training in ministry has a cost attached to it. And the greater the impact for Christ, the end result will be if you're willing to pay that cost. Because the more you train like Christ, the more Christ-like others are going to become. Leading us to number 4, training requires integrity and intensity. Integrity and intensity. He instructs His men, giving them a lesson of decorum in verses 10 and 11. He gives them 2 major priorities for their behavior. 2 major priorities, 1 in each verse. How should they behave while on assignment? Here's priority number 1, verse 10. Look at it. And He said to them, whenever or wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Stay there until you leave town. Now, why would He do that? Christ's servants, not to keep His eye out for better housing. Right? If He, you know, meets a humble man who says, come to my house and I want you to stay with me, you stay there. And then all of a sudden you run into the Christian or the believer in town who's got the executive Roman pool and the baths next door and luxurious servants and really wealthy. And He says, stay where you are. Because if you go to the new house, you send a wrong message. You say that you're here about comforts and your own blessing, and not about the gospel. You confuse the message. So His contentment is what He has, and therefore where He's staying will itself be a testimony to those He ministers to. So that's the first thing. Be careful, by the way, what He's saying here, what your behavior communicates. That's good for me, that's good for you. Your actions speak louder than your words, right? And then He adds the second criteria. Look at verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Now, when they themselves choose not to accept or listen to you, you know, as you leave, actively shake the dust of that place off your feet as a statement to them that their rejection of Christ is an eternal decision. Now, the Jews used to practice this. They'd walk through Gentile territory. Right, they'd get Gentile dirt on their feet. So when they left Gentile territory, they'd take their sandals and shake the dust of the Gentiles. That's how bigoted they had become towards the Gentiles. It was not a very kind thing. But what Jesus says is, look, when they are rejecting this message, understand, then there needs to be a sense of your dust-removing action might encourage them to reconsider the seriousness of this message. That's the point. It's not that we're to turn away from those who reject the gospel at their first hearing. If that were true, some of us in this room would not be Christians, correct? Yeah, it's not that. It's just, had that practice been followed, we probably, some of us wouldn't be born again. God is very long-suffering, but when a person is, their mind is set against God, and Christ's servants should then turn their efforts to others who are more open. And Jesus says in verse 11, for a testimony against them. And what he's saying is that it's a, meaning a symbolic public declaration of certain coming divine judgment. Judgment is coming because of their resolute rejection. And again, it's another way in which to shock them into saying, maybe you better reconsider this. He reminds his men as they minister a couple things here. Now look at verse 10 and 11, both in their context here. It's pretty clear. What he says in verse 10 is if they live with integrity above reproach, verse 10, live with integrity above reproach, then those who reject them will be rejecting Christ, verse 11. You see, if you live with integrity, then those who reject you are not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. That's the point. Christ pointedly confirms to his men in ministry, they will be rejected. Some of you have been rejected by family, friends, people you've been close to, children who have rejected that message. There are people who are going to turn away from Christ. They are, and you know that. It's not a question of if, it's a question of what? When. And even with the authority to cast out demons. I mean, they're basically telling demons, stop, get out. You know, I mean, and the demons have to obey them. They have the power to heal. Matthew even adds the power to heal a leper. And they're watching this. Even with those abilities, there are people who are going to reject the message and the person of Christ. The message of Christ and the messenger of Christ will be rejected. Are you with me? It's almost certain once a year, maybe once every other year, almost certain, I'll preach a sermon and people will just go crazy and compliment me. They say things like, Spurgeon lives. Christendom has returned. Christendom. I can't even pronounce his name. And without fail, once or twice, you know, every 2 years, without fail, there'll be that on that day when everybody's complimenting me, there'll be one criticism, a really serious one. And what do I say to the one critical comment person? What do I say? I say, Gene, we'll talk about this when we get home. That's so true. You're not here to be complimented. And you're not here to be criticized. You're here to serve Christ. That's the point. The point is, if you're doing your ministry right so others can come to Christ or become like Christ, there will be rejectors and there will be repenters. And you just keep praying for the repenters and keep praying for the rejectors. And remember, you weren't rejected. He didn't reject you. He should have. You and I are vile, rebels, and defiant. And he crushed us and awoken us and showed us our need to turn to him and give us new life. He should have rejected us, but he didn't. So gain compassion even for the rejectors. Regardless of their lack of readiness, though, for this mission humanly, Christ believed it was essential to send his men out to practice ministry. Practice. And their training required instruction and modeling, but Mark 6 makes it clear their training required practice. Ministry experience, real life exposure, and that leads us, in fact, to number 5, training demands practice. Training demands practice. So Mark concludes this training section with a description of what the men actually did. In verses 12 to 13, it says, they went out and they preached that men should repent, There's the message. And they were casting out many demons. They were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Matthew adds that they were actually gifted to clean lepers here. And these miracles were signs of God's compassion for and mercy. And they demonstrated the sympathetic heart of God who cares for the hurting, who cares for the afflicted, who cares for the needy. And even each pair of men, as they went out to the towns and villages of Galilee, not previously reached by our Lord, all of these men were vastly imperfect. And they were vastly, seemingly not ready and unprepared. But yet they were obedient to the Lord and they went. And they preached the same message that Christ preached in Mark chapter 1, that repent and believe in the gospel. Same message. And the message was to call people to repent of their sins and to come with the same authority of Christ as they exercised their unique apostolic abilities, just unique to them, to cast out demons and heal the sick. Again, Ephesians 2:20, foundational to the church was the apostles. And just like a doctor who displays those degrees on the wall that you're hoping doesn't say Kmart, that kind of thing, his diplomas, and qualifications to practice medicine, in a much more important way, the apostles demonstrated that the words that they're saying are Christ's words because they were also saying Christ's works. They were demonstrating his works and doing what he alone can do because he gave them their authority. So it basically came with that authority. And these pairs of apostles also were described only here in Mark, anointing with oil. Now what that means, it's used in the Old Testament to symbolize the very presence of God, that it was from God. It used to be used to anoint kings like David or high priests or priests in Exodus chapter 30. And so the apostles are anointing with oil to demonstrate that this authority did not come from them. It came from who? God. They're anointing with oil, showing that I'm not the source of power. I'm just the administrator of power. And this all came from Christ. Now, according to the perfect training of our Lord Jesus Christ, training requires ministry experience, dealing with people, practice. And training involves learning to embrace the absolute authority of God's word in the context of the lost and saved people. Training requires a heart of compassion to minister properly to the lost and to the saved. Training involves being taught the truth and having the truth be modeled, but it also requires rehearsing the truth, using the truth, practicing the truth. And the passage demonstrates the training of men actually involves the evaluation of ministry practice. Take a look at verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. In fact, the Lord heard a report back from his men as to what they learned from this training experience. In verse 30, it says the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and all that they had taught. So he gets a report. And part of good training is, hey, what happened? How did God use you? What did you learn from this experience? As you seek to train others, develop opportunities for them to practice the truth. Because the more you can train like Christ, the more Christ-like others will become. So, number one, or letter A, be overwhelmed by the need of people and the need of workers. So great having Corey with us today, because it can remind us of the desperate need to send out workers into the harvest. Amen to that? It's true. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a Sunday school question. Give me a Sunday school answer, right? Is it more important for you to love God or for God to love you? Which one? Actually, the answer is, for God to love you. If you're going to be moved to compassion, if you're going to begin to train, then you need to be overwhelmed with His love for you. We love because what? He first loved us. It starts with His love for you. You need to be overwhelmed by what He's done for you. And in being overwhelmed in what He's done for you, then you'll love Him, and then you'll love others. That's where it starts. And even with your children, it is that you would be overwhelmed by the love of God, that He has allowed you in this process, and pray that God would then break your heart and overwhelm you with His incredible love for you, that not be the fountain for your love for Him and your love for others. Letter B, or number two, be a big fan of biblical training in the church and around the world and the work around the world. Pray for all solid training efforts. Pray for the Training Center men here
go through this process. The guys who have graduated as well, forgive them when they practice poorly on you. And just seek to love covering a multitude of sins, but allow them to grow in that process. Letter C, make certain your training includes practice. Parents, this is for you too. A training is instruction, it's example or modeling, and it's the practice of truth. One more time, it's the practice of truth. It is the weakest area of Christian parenting right now, the practice of truth. Give your teenage sons the remote and mentor them. Mentor them in how they change the channel and when they should and where integrity comes into play. Give them practice dating. Maybe it's out with mom or out with dad. Show them what it means to treat those of the opposite sex. Help them to understand that. Help them with discernment when they look at commercials. What are they really selling here, son? What are they really selling here, daughter? Help them and demonstrate for them and practice with them about time in prayer and time in the Word. With them. Go through with them about money. Teach them about budgeting. Teach them about credit and credit cards. Walk that through with them. Practice with them, so that they're ready to go out on their own and not get a credit card and go, look, free money. Show your kids how to give, how to serve, how to pray, how to forgive, how to reconcile. Don't yank them from a group of people where they've been hurt. Mentor them through that. And practice sharing the gospel with them and yourselves. Practice with others of like heart. The more you can train like Christ, the more Christ-like others will become. And then letter D, number four, you can only impart what you personally possess. You can only impact others what you personally model. Do you have Christ? Do you follow His Word, obey His Word as your absolute authority? Is Christ your first love? What you want to see in others, dads, must first be seen in you. Disciplers, what you want to see in your disciplers must first be seen in you. What you want your children or your disciples to become must be lived out with you first. Do you have Christ? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you discipling in the way that Jesus discipled? Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.